Bet y'all didn't know I knew how to weave, did you? Now you know. I was trying to keep that a secret. In my barn, I got this big loom set up, and you can. That was Photoshopped, in case some of you didn't. It wasn't me. Thanks, RJ, and whoever else was behind that. Paybacks are nice. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Tell you what, I've been just looking forward to this Sunday, and if I was to tell you why, I can't really say other than it just feels kind of like Christmas morning, looking forward to that, trying to see what's going to be under the tree, what's going to be under the presents. I'm just excited to see what all God has in store for us this morning, because every Sunday it just seems to be like something new. Last week we had, that we know of, three people that came to faith in Jesus, came to know the Lord. I mean, a teenager, a young adult, and a senior adult. So God's just doing so much, and can't wait to see what He has in store this morning, what we get to find out about Him. And somebody told me years ago that church was fun. I would thought you were crazy, but it is. Church can be fun. Who'd have thought it, huh? Well, Jesus thought it. He thought it could be fun. It's just that we've messed it up so much and made it not fun. It's sad. So it's time to put fun back in church again, right? All right. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13, continuing to look at what all we have in Christ, essentially what it means to be a Christian. Love this truth that we're going to be looking at today. Let's all stand together as we receive the word of the Lord. Paul is writing to the Christians at the church in Ephesus, and starting in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have been brought near. God, I pray that you would just let us see what that really means this morning. God, I pray for those who are held in bondage just by the lies of this world, Lord, by the lies of Satan, that you would release them from that bondage this morning, that you would set us free in your truth. Jesus, you said that we will know the truth and that it was the truth that will set us free. And so I pray that that happens this morning. Lord, that you would set us free in your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. In this text, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. Jews, of course, believed that they were the chosen people of God. And they were. They were the people that God chose to reveal himself through and to tell his story. And the reason why he chose them out of all the other people groups on earth was because, well, there really isn't anything that we can point to that would say that's why God chose them. It all started with Abraham, whom God told to get up and go to a land that he was going to give to his descendants. And he said to him, "I will make you a great nation." Since God's chosen people started with Abraham, then we might be inclined to assume that there must have been something about Abraham that impressed God or caught his eye for him to choose him for this task. But there really isn't anything, even in Abraham, that we could point to and go, that's why God chose him. That's why, right there. I mean, from what we read about Abraham, there were actually more reasons for God to not choose him than there were for him to choose him. There's not anything recorded about him in the Bible before God told him this. He was just hanging out in the land of Ur with his father, his wife, and his nephew when God spoke to him. And as far as Abraham's character, we get a glimpse into what it was like right after God had given him this promise and told him to go to this land. Right after that, he and his family go to Egypt, and Abraham lies to the Egyptians, telling them that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife, because he is afraid that when they see how pretty she is, they're going to kill him to take her for themselves. And so he lies and says it is his sister. So right off the bat there, we see that Abraham is actually more of a coward than he was the perfect candidate to be the father of God's chosen people. I mean, if Abraham would have applied for a staff position here at this church, pretty good chance that we wouldn't have hired him. I mean, based on his character and some of the other things about Abraham, he probably wouldn't even pass as a candidate for a staff member of this church, yet God handpicked him to be the founding father of his chosen people. The only reason we could say for why God chose him is because he is God and he can. The only reason he chose the Jews, the Israelites, out of all the other people groups on earth is simply because he is God and he has the freedom to do whatever he wants to. He doesn't need a reason for it. He chose Abraham and he chose the Jews because he is God, and he knew that in his infinite wisdom, this was the best thing to do. You know, too often I think we get so caught up in trying to figure out why God would do something that it keeps us from accepting or even enjoying the fact that he did it. God doesn't need us to figure out all the reasons why he does things. All he asks of us is that we trust him, that we trust him. I mean, if we had all the answers and we had all the reasons why, then there'd be no need for us to trust God. So because he is God and he can do whatever he wants, he chose Abraham and he chose the Israelites to be the people that he would reveal himself through. And from Genesis 12 all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, we follow their journey as the people of God. And all along this 2,000-year journey, there are promises that God makes to his people. When they were without a home, he promised them a land that would be their own. When they were divided, he promised restoration. When they were defeated, he promised victory. When they were oppressed and held in captivity, he promised freedom. When they were exiled, he promised a return home. When they were under the rule of a foreign power, he promised them liberation and a restored identity. And when it appeared that they were nothing but cursed, he promised blessings in abundance. And so even in their darkest times, there was always hope in being a part of God's chosen people because of these promises. Those who were included in that special group knew what a privilege it was, and they knew that there was something special about them, and it gave them a great sense of security and identity. And as far as being able to tell who was in this group and who wasn't, there was no ambiguity in that. It was obvious because there were these clear identifiers that marked them. Even if someone wasn't born into this race of people, they could still be included in it if they took on these identifiers, which entailed, number one, being circumcised, and number two, following the law of Moses. If you did those two things, you were in. Anyone who didn't follow those things were considered Gentiles. And it was easy to tell the difference between who was a Jew and who was a Gentile, because these were all external identifiers. From following the law of Moses, it said that you had to dress a certain way, look a certain way, and follow strict rituals and ordinances. There was no such thing as being a secret Jew, because what marked you as one was all external things that could clearly be seen. But just like everything else in the Old Testament, like I've talked about before, the people of God then in the Old Testament actually represented something more, something greater. It was never about a physical race or a physical land or a geographical identity. Even all those external identifiers that marked them as God's people were shadows pointing to something else, pointing to something greater. And Paul is telling us here in these verses in Ephesians what that greater thing was that this was all about. All of the promises and blessings of God in the Old Testament were promises of God's future activity in the lives of his people that culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I just said is summed up in the first point, if you're following along there in your notes. The promises to Israel were fulfilled in Jesus. Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. He is what every one of those promises were ultimately about. Jesus is who God had in mind when he made these promises to Israel in the Old Testament. So what does that mean for us today? It means the very next point. All who are in Christ are included in those promises. For instance, the very first one that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'm going to read that. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. He said, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 3 is a promise that many of us are familiar with. And it's usually because of the context that people are often quoting it. Verse 3 is the reason that many people give for why the United States should stand with the nation of Israel today, saying that if we don't, we're going to be cursed, and if we do, we're going to be blessed. Now, don't get me wrong. I wholeheartedly believe that we should stand with Israel in the geopolitical arena and the events of the world that are going on right now. I think it is crucial that we do so, but not because of Genesis 12:3. That promise was not at all about the political nation of Israel today. That promise was ultimately for all those who are in Christ. And so if you belong to Jesus, if you truly know him, like we talked about last week, that promise in Genesis 12:3 is yours. It means that God's got your back. He's going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Now, if you doubt that that's true, if you doubt that those promises there for Abraham are to us, just look with me at Galatians 3:14. It's going to be up on the screen here. Starting in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now listen to this. This is why. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that the blessing of Abraham might come to us who are in Christ. What's the blessing of Abraham? Well, we just read one of them. Genesis 12:3. If you are in Christ, that promise belongs to you. We can take the same gospel principle and apply it to every promise and prophecy that was given to Israel. All those promises about being released from captivity were ultimately about God's people being released from the captivity of sin. All the promises about Israel being restored were about God's people in and through Christ being restored to relationship with him, which includes you and me. And part of that Believe class that Danny mentioned earlier that I'm going to be leading, we're going to spend a few weeks in there learning how to read God's Word through the lens of the gospel, which is the way I believe God intended for us to read it. And it is so eye-opening. So if you haven't been through that or seen that, I encourage you to sign up and come be a part of that. Listen to me, church. Don't get your focus off of Jesus when it comes to the nation of Israel today. There is this movement within the church at large that still tries to put Israel at the center of the story when they're not. Jesus is still at the center of the story. There's this belief being propagated, even by some very popular preachers, that states that Israel has their track to God and the Christians have our track to God, but we're both ultimately going to be received by Him, going so far as to say that the Jews will be accepted even if they don't put their faith in Jesus because they are still God's chosen people. But folks, that simply is not true, and it goes completely against everything that Scripture tells us. Back to our text in Ephesians 2. Just look what Paul continues to say here. Verse 14, it says, let me get there. Ephesians, did that this morning. Verse 14, for he himself, talking about Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was the dividing wall? He tells us in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The barrier wall were those external identifiers that I was talking about earlier that identified God's chosen people. Jesus abolished those at the cross, and now God's people are not marked by what they do on the outside, but the transformation that has taken place on the inside. God's people have internal identifying markers rather than all external markers. Now look at verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Did you catch that? Might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross. There is no other way for anyone to be reconciled to God other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the only way for Jews and Gentiles alike. And when Jews and Gentiles put their faith in Jesus, they are made into one body. That's what this scripture is talking about. And that one body is what Old Testament Israel was a shadow of, was pointing to. Romans 9:6 says, for they are all not Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children who are Abraham's descendants. And then verse 8 says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, meaning it is not those who are a part of Israel by race, but who are a part of ultimate Israel, those who put their trust in Jesus. What Paul is saying is that Israel in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, were ultimately about pointing to a shadow of all those who were in Christ. It was never about a physical race or a physical land. The promised land in the Old Testament was all about Jesus. Jesus is the promised land. It is not some dirt between the country of Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. The promised land is Jesus, and all who enter Him, enter that life, are a part of God's people. Amen. What that should tell us should show us, that we should believe. You know, here's the thing. If you listen to the prayers of a lot of Christians today, what you will find that we tend to spend the majority of our prayers asking God for blessings. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I believe God wants us to, but if you listen, it's God, bless this food, bless this service, bless this home, bless this trip, bless this, bless this, bless this. It's not wrong to ask God to bless things, but the thing is, I don't believe that those kind of prayers truly reflect the truth of the gospel. Because when you see that all of those promises given in the Old Testament, all of those blessings that he said were going to come are now ours in Christ, what it shows is that we are a blessed people. A gospel prayer is going to reflect that more. Rather than constantly asking God to bless, we are thanking him for the blessings that we do have and turning that back to praise and worship to him. We are not a people that have to go around groveling to God, asking him to please bless something. He wants us to get up and look at all the blessings that are already ours in Christ. And I'm telling you, when you approach life not from the perspective of want and I need, but the perspective of I have and I'm going to live in that, man, it changes things. We are people who have. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. There is no wanting because I have everything that I could possibly imagine in Jesus. Okay, let's move on. One of my most favorite lines in the whole Bible is right there in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, where it says, you formerly were far off, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One of the most damaging, debilitating pains that we can experience in this broken world is the pain of rejection. There aren't many things in this world that hurt quite as bad, whether it be anything from being the last one picked for a team on the playground to being abandoned or rejected by a parent. I don't know of any other experience that results in more long-lasting residual effects than rejection. What I mean by that is rejection isn't something that you just experience once and then you're over it and you move on. The pains and the residual effects of that last for years. And in many cases, a person's entire life, and it affects every other aspect of life, especially relationships with others. The very fact that rejection does hurt so bad just proves that God created us. He wired us and knitted us together, programmed us essentially deep in our DNA for relationship and connection and belonging with others. You know, there are those who prefer to be by themselves and don't feel very comfortable at all connecting with others on a relational level. And what I've come to discover, you know, for the most part, for people to say, well, that's just their personality, meaning that's how they were made and that's never going to change. But what I've discovered is that for a lot of people who like that, who say that's just their personality, the reality is that they've experienced that horrific pain of rejection at some time in their past and are now protecting themselves from ever going through it again. And so they secluded in their protective shell. I've counseled many, many couples struggling in their marriage, and I would say that the vast majority of them are just dealing with issues that stem from these residual effects of rejection. Either one or both spouses have been hurt bad by some type of rejection in their past, even before they were married, and so they interpret everything through that lens. It causes people to turn into porcupines, to where we keep everyone else at a distance. Don't let them get too close or you might get rejected again. And so we've got the quills out. Or you'll see people who just reject everybody else before they even have a chance of rejecting them. This defensive mechanism just makes them constantly defensive and just lashing out all the time. I probably just described 80% of the marriages in this room. Some of the issues that we struggle with in our marriages, many of them stem from that. That's how toxic rejection is and how lasting the effects of it are. The good news of the gospel is that God has provided the remedy, the only antidote for that horrific pain of rejection. He provided a way for us to be set free from all those residual effects of it that seem to sabotage every relationship that we are in and cause us to retreat into our protective shells and behind our protective walls. And that remedy is the blood of Jesus. It says, you who are far off, meaning you who were rejected. This is in the context of Jews and Gentiles. So what he's saying is you were not a part of that exclusive group. You were rejected, that group that God called his own. You were outcast. You were not wanted. You were not good enough. You were the ignored, the neglected, the ones that God had turned his back on. But the blood of Jesus changed all that when the ultimate chosen one, the beloved of the Father, who was more secure in his acceptance than anyone who had ever lived, became the rejected one on the cross. He not only experienced the rejection of man, the rejection of his own people, but also what I believe is the worst rejection we could experience, which is the rejection of a father. And he experienced that when he took on our sin. Listen, I know some of you in here have experienced rejection on a level that not everyone else can say that they have. And I know that it has affected probably every relationship that you've had and has become just a destructive force in your life. And you may think that nobody can relate to that or know what you are going through, but I'm telling you right now, Jesus can relate to that. He knows what you're going through because he went through it. He knows it. He felt it. And the truth is, no one has experienced it on the level that he did. He was rejected in every way possible, relationally, physically, spiritually. No one else has ever been through as much rejection as Jesus because no one was ever as accepted as he was. That's why he was in so much agony in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest when he was praying, Father, if there be any other way, please just let this cup pass from me. It wasn't so much that he was afraid of the physical pain that he was about to endure. It was that he knew that he was about to experience rejection for the first time in all of eternity in ways that we can't even imagine. It would be the first and only time in all of eternity that the perfect union between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be fractured. And the thought of that even being possible to happen caused sweat to drip from his brow like blood, saying, Father, if there be any other way. But there was no other way. This was the only way. And so he willingly faced it. He willingly subjected himself to being the ultimate in rejection so that you and I could be accepted. You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is part of our identity as Christians that I think we have the hardest time believing deep down. Because if we did, that rejection of others wouldn't affect us the way that we allow it to, and the pain that many of us still carry from it would be healed, because when you know what it means to be accepted by the Father, the acceptance of anyone else absolutely pales in comparison. Who cares if anybody else rejects you? Essentially what it means when you know what it means for Him to accept you. If you knew what it meant to be accepted, to be brought near by the blood of Jesus, we would quit killing ourselves and stressing ourselves out to the max, just trying so hard to be accepted, be in that one group. And when you're secure in that acceptance, it just absolutely frees you. It frees you up to be the real you, to be the person God created you to be. You don't have to hold yourself back or put on a mask or pretend to be something that you're not for fear that you might be rejected if you didn't. If people saw the real you, if you could just live the real you, you might not be accepted, and so you've got to put on these pretenses. I believe one of the reasons we have such a hard time accepting God's acceptance is because we have been conditioned to believe that acceptance is merit-based and conditional. You'll only be accepted if you're good enough, pretty enough, smart enough, athletic enough, whatever. Last point. The world says that you have to earn acceptance. The gospel says that acceptance has been earned for you. Your acceptance of God, from God, does not hinge on how good you are or how smart you are or any of that. If you are in Christ, He accepts you just as you are, warts and all. That's what makes His grace so amazing. It goes completely against everything that we have been conditioned to believe in this world. Earlier I said that we get so caught up in trying to figure out why God would do something that it keeps us from being able to accept or even enjoy the fact that He did it. That doesn't hold any more truer than with God's acceptance of us. There are some of you in here whom Satan has used rejection to get you to believe that you are unacceptable, that you're not worthy of love, you're not worthy of His grace or to be accepted. But you know what? Just like at the beginning of this message when I said that there was nothing about Abraham that we could point to that warranted God choosing him, neither is there anything about you that warrants God accepting you other than the blood of Jesus. That's it. He doesn't need you to give him a reason to prove anything to him so that he will accept you. Jesus' blood is enough. That's all he needs for you to be accepted by him. It says that you are brought near not by your good behavior, not by the family you were born into, not by your character, your influence, or your achievements, but by the blood of Christ. If there's nothing you did that made him accept you, then there's nothing you do now that could make him reject you. The blood of Jesus covers it all. Folks, again, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. You were unworthy, but the blood of Jesus made you worthy. All God asks is that we trust him in that. Just trust and believe what His Word says. Oh, that I pray that we would be the people just who are free to live how He made us. No longer hindered or held back because we're afraid what other people think. Let me ask you something. What would it look like during worship in here if we all were free to worship, not afraid what other people think about us? I think it'd look different. I can't tell you how many people who have said to me, you know, I see Chris Kenner or somebody else that's you know, just lost in worship. I mean, you can tell they don't care what anybody else thinks. They're just worshiping God. And those people say, man, I wish I could worship like that. I'm like, why can't you? Well, I'm just afraid of what others think. Man, who cares what other people think if you know what the Father thinks? Amen. It doesn't matter. I pray that we'd be the people that are no longer come in here putting on masks and pretending to have it all together when we don't. But we know that because the Father accepts us and all our imperfections and failures, that in here, when we're around each other, it's okay to not be okay. We recognize none of us are, but God accepts us anyway. That doesn't make sense, but it's true. And we encourage each other in that. And if God can accept us with our imperfections and flaws, then we should be able to accept one another with our imperfections and flaws, rather than judging one another or holding our nose up against somebody else's flaws. Right? I pray that we would get it, that things would click. And we start viewing everything in life no longer through the lens of rejection, but through the lens of the gospel, knowing what lengths God went through to be able to accept us, to be able to include us in all the blessings that He has promised from ages ago, and that we would know what it really means to be accepted by Him. Because when you do, I promise you, it changes everything. Everything. Let's pray. Lord, I could stand up here all day long and just talk over and over and over again about how You have accepted us because of the blood of Jesus. But I can't make anyone believe it. I know we all believe it in theory and that it sounds good, but for it to really sink down into our hearts to where it just affects everything, God, that takes You. That takes the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would do that. I'm asking You. Just to let somebody in here see You for the first time in ways that they never have before. Lord, I pray for those who are in such bondage because they are in the grips of the pain of that rejection that they have experienced. Maybe it wasn't just one time, but over and over again, several times, it was just one rejection after another that has affected everything in their life and sabotaged every relationship. Lord, I pray that You would set them free from that right now in Jesus' name, so they will know how powerful Your blood is. And that in that they are accepted. Lord, I pray for all of us that just get so confined to what others think about us. Lord, would You just set us free from that bondage? Because that's exactly what it is. It's absolute bondage to be in constant worry about what anybody else thinks. And Lord, would You just tell us, would You just whisper over us like a loving father what it means to be accepted by You. God, it is life-changing. So God, I'm asking You to just continue to do what You've been doing in these times together lately. Do the work of life change that only You can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.